We come to you again with our studies in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're beginning to deal with a very, very tremendous subject, the day of the Lord and the events that precede that day. When one reads the Word of God, we come to the conclusion that only the Spirit of God could have written it to us. I'm not going to spend the time to take up with you how God has fulfilled the prophetic picture down through the centuries, except to remind you that God has spoken. It's well for us, especially those of us who claim to trust the Savior, be well for us to really open the Word of God and read it, and believe it, and ask the Lord to give you and me an increased capacity for the truth. Now we come down to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. As I said in our last lesson, the day of the Lord is the great doctrine of prophetic picture, or the prophetic word in the Old Testament and as well in the New Testament. The day of Christ is our gathering together unto Him when He comes for the church. But when He comes to the earth to reign, the church comes with Him. As we have been saying in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, he deals with the coming of the Lord for his own. In the second book, he comes with his own, and he's going to come in judgment. And in our last lesson, we were discussing the fact that he's warning them not to be shaken in mind or to be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. Now, why does he make that statement? Because the coming of the Lord to the earth is a well-marked-out event. There is nothing in the Scriptures that would cause me to believe that the coming of the Lord for His own may be 10, 20, or even 100 years from now. I'm well aware that there are such Scriptures as 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 4, the book of Jude, 2 Peter chapter 2, other passages which deal with the conditions on the earth prior to the coming of the Lord for His own. And those conditions are apparent today. Condition in the professing church today signifies we've come to the end of the church age. Do you remember what Paul could write into the Timothy? In the last days, terrible times will come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, blasphemers, incontinent, heady, high-minded, given over to their lusts, children disobedient to parents, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, selfishness, worldliness, carnality, formalism, denying the Word of God, ignorant of the Word of God, imitating the Word of God, rebelling against the Word of God. I'm quoting from the third and fourth chapters of 2 Timothy. And this is true today among professing Christians. I'm not talking about the world. This is true among professing Christians. I talk about now, I'm not talking about the real Church of Christ, but the professing Church of Christ, which you have in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, the day of the Lord is the coming of the Lord to the earth to reign. But it's a well-marked-out event. Now let's look at verse 3 and 4. And we find there are certain events that precede that day. Verses 3 to 12, if you're following it through in our little booklet on Thessalonians, events preceding that day, verses 3 to 12. And the first thing is the apostasy in verse 3. Now, I was just quoting to you from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and if I might quote again from 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first verse, where you remember Paul writes there, speaking about the end of the age, there shall be, first of all, an apostasy, and men giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. In the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, they're going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, from such turn away. Now, the apostasy, first of all, what is the apostasy? The apostasy is the denying of any being superior to man. I want to give you three or four things that will possibly give you an idea what he means by apostasy, departing from the truth. And when I say this, you look at professing Christianity today. I speak here, of course, of professing Christianity. The denying of any being superior to man. Man is on the throne. In fact, I would say we change our God to suit our own ideas. The second thing about an apostasy is the turning from the worship of God to the worship of man. I needn't go into this. It's so obvious whatever you turn, even among professing Christians. The word of God has been thrown out as being untenable. And we've turned from the worship of God to the worship of man. Man is put on the pedestal. And God is ignored. And we live today lives of practical atheism. And we've so exalted man that God isn't even in the thinking of most men today. And I say this very frankly. The average American starts the day without God, goes through the day without God, ends the day without God. He just doesn't even have God in his knowledge. He wants to be left alone to do what he wants to do. And man is so made, he must worship something or someone. I'm sure that many of you who listen to me would not make an image of wood or stone and fall down and worship that, as they have done in some countries or in past days. No, sir, you're not an idolater. But my friend, you must worship something. Either yourself, your family, your money, whatever it is that is the center of your affection becomes your God. And the apostasy is turning from the worship of God to the worship of man. Or, putting it another way, it's putting man in the place of preeminence. For example, you go back to the 10th and the 11th chapter of Genesis, especially the 11th chapter. In chapter 11 of Genesis, we have the Tower of Babel and of how man defied God. And in chapter 10, he tells you where God scattered them. In point of time, the first few verses of chapter 11 precede chapter 10. In chapter 11, why they were dispersed. In chapter 10, where they were dispersed. And there you have the ancient people, way back there in the 11th chapter of Genesis, defying God, saying, "Go to, let us make us a tower. Let us reach the very heavens." Here you have, by the way, the beginning of necromancy and astrology. They're looking at the heavens and trying to give portents of what's going to happen to certain people who were born under a certain star or a certain time. And may I say, very frankly, we have come to the place in America where it's becoming a very common thing today, a very common thing, where instead of people worshiping the Lord, putting their trust in the Savior, they go into all kinds of necromancy, astrology. I needn't go into all the various stunts they have. Ouija boards and all that goes with it. The reading of the crystal ball. These are things from hell. This is the turning from the worship of God and making yourself open to become the tools of the devil. I'm speaking very strongly. But my friend, if you read your Old Testament, when God had a people in the wilderness for himself, and he brought them into the land, he warned them, if anybody of you, any one of you who is a necromancer, or dealing with familiar spirits, or the crystal ball, or astrology, take him out and stone him, kill him. This is open rebellion against God. That's what you have. Putting man in the preeminence, the place of preeminence, God ignored. People not only indifferent to God, but being satisfied with their indifference, even church members. And may I say, fourthly, it's the repudiation by religious leaders of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, the apostles warned us about this. You take, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 2. The first verse, Peter says, "There were false prophets among the people. There shall be false teachers among you, who shall bring in damnable heresies, denying even the Lord that bought them, and will bring upon themselves swift destruction. And he goes on to say through the chapter, these are false teachers. These are found among God's people. And he goes, it's far better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have departed from it. Be better for them never to have been born. Take the book of Jude, the 11th verse. In fact, you go down to the whole book of Jude in the second chapter of 2 Peter, and they parallel each other. Of the last days, when men with all their ungodly deeds which they've ungodly committed, and so on. And behold, the Lord is going to come with 10,000s of his saints. What for? To execute justice among them. I'm quoting from Jude. The same thing in 1 John chapter 2, where he speaks of the spirit of Antichrist. In chapter 4, the same thing. So I repeat, the apostasy is the denial of any being superior to man. It's the turning of from the worship of God to the worship of man. It's putting man in the preeminence instead of God. It's a repudiation by religious leaders of the person and work of Christ. Even today, there are so-called ecclesiastical leaders who repudiate Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They repudiate the fact that his death on the cross put away sin. They laugh at the idea of Christ being raised from the dead with a body that was nailed to the cross. And they laugh with great glee at anyone believing that Jesus Christ is going to come back to the earth again. This is apostasy. It's right here in our midst, right in the professing church. Jesus Christ is just a man, just a teacher. He's not God the Son. He is not the one who died to put away our sins. As one man preacher said to me, Mitchell, he says, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, his blood had no more efficacy than the blood of a potato. Think of it. The blasphemous thing to be said by a preacher. In fact, one told me one day, he said, Mitchell, if I had my way, I would liquidate you and all those of you who believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. This is not some man down in the depths of drugs or of alcohol or an outknown sinner. It's a preacher. And that was said quite a number of years ago. It's worse today. It's worse today. In fact, when you go to a city today, you wonder where you can go to hear the precious gospel of the grace of God preached. You can go to many cities, and you look in vain sometime, unless someone can tell you where to go, to hear the word of God, to hear the exaltation of the person of Christ. And again I say, my friend, if Christ is not the center of your worship, you're just going through a mere religious form. Christ of necessity must be the center not only of your faith, but of your devotion, of your love, of your affection. It's very easy for one to become cold and indifferent to the person of Christ. And first thing you know, man is put on the throne instead of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's what you have. So I read in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come, except there be an apostasy, a falling away first, and then secondly, that man of sin be revealed, the son of a perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now here we have the revelation of the man of sin, starting in at verse 4. Well, you notice first of all his character. The man of sin be revealed before the day of the Lord comes. Antichrist must be manifested on the earth. Let me make it clear again. The coming of the Lord for the church, that can take place today. But the coming of the Lord to reign, the day of the Lord, will not be here until the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, first of all, there's going to be a man come who is called the man of sin. That is, a man in whom sin has absolute control. If I were teaching the book of Revelation, I would go to chapter 13, where you have here a picture of the man of sin, the Antichrist, one who is in absolute control of the Western world. You know, I'm not much on politics, but may I say that when I see what is happening today all over the Western world, there's only one thing to take place, and as soon as the church is taken away, that man is going to be revealed. Someone who will be at the head of everything. He's a man over whom sin has absolute, perfect control. He's dominated by sin. And he's also called the son of perdition. That's his destination. His character is the man of sin. His destiny is perdition. He's called the son of perdition. Now, I know there are those who claim that Judas is going to come back to the earth and he's going to be the Antichrist. And they take it from this, from these verses, like, for example, in John chapter 6, verse 70, where Jesus said to the disciples, "I have chosen you 12, but one of you is a devil." In John chapter 17, verse 12, I read, "Father, I have kept the men whom you have given to me. I have lost none except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Now, I'm not going to argue with you on this question. I'm of the persuasion that Judas is an illustration of the Antichrist, the man of sin. He's going to come as a religious leader. He also will be a political leader. In fact, you take in our own country, conditions are so developing so fast that there's going to be someone who's going to be a real potentate. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. This is true over in Europe. The cry is for a man to bring order out of chaos, to bring peace to the world, so the nations will not war anymore. This is the great desire of every nation that I know of in the Western world. They want peace. Peace. And as some of the political leaders have said in Europe, we'll accept anyone who can bring us peace. We will even call him the Christ. He will bring us peace. And Antichrist is going to come in with smooth words. He's coming in to deceive. He's a man over whom sin has absolute control. He's born of the pit. And I tell you, my friend, our world is running fast to the time when it'll be ripe for the coming of a one who's the man of sin, the son of perdition. Don't take this too lightly. Don't take this too lightly. You may say it'll never happen today. It'll never happen in our generation. I want to tell you, my friend, in the last few months, in taking the whole Western world as such, take the whole world for that matter, the uncertainty of life, the distress of nations, the question of famine, the question of things that are happening in the world, politically and religiously, they will welcome, a great majority will welcome any man who can bring peace, who can bring order out of the chaotic condition of the present day. They will welcome the man of sin. They will even call him their Savior, if they can just bring them peace. And this is how he's going to come. This is how he's going to come. In fact, in the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, you remember Paul could say, "When they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them." When will they say peace and safety? They're not saying that today. But when Antichrist comes and takes over the reins of government, rule, he will brook no opposition. He's the man absolutely dominated by sin, and he's going to come in with smooth words. He's satanically inspired. And just as our Lord was God incarnate, the Antichrist is going to be the devil incarnate. And friend, the time is ripening for that. Now you read this second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Read it and reread it. And we're going to take up his character, his destiny, and then his blasphemy, and his hindrance, and then those who are working together with him. And you read that, and may the Lord make it very precious to your heart, that you may look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ for his own. And remember, lift up your heads. Christian friend, lift up. Your redemption draweth nigh, for he that shall come will come and will not tarry.